relevant. In a sense, it's our highest calling, the call to prayer. In a sense, it's the greatest challenge, the challenge to persevere in prayer. I want to go through some key scriptures, share some principles, and then put the message into practice as we just have some time corporately seeking the face of God. There's a lot I could share. I've taught series on subjects related to this, but I'm going to do my best to get to the heart of it so that we can go back to prayer. Romans 8:18, Paul has just spoken about life in the Spirit and the witness of the Spirit within us, and that we indeed are heirs of God and co-heirs with the Messiah if we indeed share in His sufferings, or that we may share in His glory. And then he says in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings, by which he's primarily talking about opposition and hardship for the gospel, but it can also broadly include the sufferings of living in this world, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Just to stop there for a moment, when Jesus returns, according to 1 John 3, we'll see Him as He is. We will be like Him. When Jesus returns in His glory, we also will be glorified. And on that day, there will be the full revelation of the sons of God, that we are indeed sons and daughters of God. As He is glorified, we will be glorified in Him. And at that point, the bondage of the human race and the suffering of creation is broken. So there's a sense in which creation is longing for that day. I'm talking about the ultimate longing of creation. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, on a certain level, to the extent that we walk in our freedom and liberty, and to the extent that we take hold of God's fullness, to that extent, it can bring liberation to others. It can bring breakthroughs in this human race, in the creation. But ultimately, the final redemption is what the creation is longing for. All the suffering of the planet and the cycle of death that's on the planet will not be broken until Jesus returns and we are revealed in glory with Him. And then he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. What an image. The whole creation groaning as in the pains of childbirth. You look at the earth, you look at the world, in spite of all the beauty and the life that's breaking forth, you see suffering and pain, and as I said, the cycle of death. And so Paul sees the whole creation groaning. The pain, but not just pain of suffering, but the pain of birth, the pain of bringing something to birth. Almost as if the created world is corporately saying, God, how long? Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Listen, in this world, we can have tremendous blessing. In this world, we are promised inexpressible and glorious joy. We are promised peace that passes all understanding. We're promised love beyond knowledge. We're promised everything we need for life and godliness in Jesus, in this world. And yet, if you think that this world is our eternal home, you are messed up in your thinking. If you say, well, why is there pain and suffering? There's pain and suffering because it's a messed up, fallen world. How come there's no justice? Because it's a messed up, fallen world. If your life is completely untouched by pain and suffering, then you are living in isolation because there's a lot of pain and suffering in the world. And the longer you live and the more people you know, the more you become aware of the pain that this world is in. I mean, it would just take for any of us one visit to a children's hospital to forever etch on our mind that there is pain and suffering in this world. One visit to a refugee camp in an oppressed part of the third world to remind us there is suffering and pain in this world. So we, because we're not just living for ourselves, it's one of the fallacies of the American gospel. It's all about you. It's all about me. Jesus just came to make us feel better. No, we are joined with humanity. not just join with one another in the body, but we are fellow human beings, part of the human race. And we just have to accept the fact that there is pain, there is hardship, there is suffering. Jesus told us that in this world we'd have trouble. He promised that to us. He said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So in other words, I've overcome it. In me, you can overcome. In me, you can have joy also. But there's going to be trouble. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be challenge. There's going to be difficulty. You might say, well, don't talk about it. Well, not talking about it doesn't change things. By talking about it, at least we can be equipped. By talking about it, at least we won't think we're going crazy. By talking about it, we'll understand how we are to respond. So Paul says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. The same groaning as in the pains of childbirth. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Again, so much of the preaching of the gospel in America is just a here and now message, as if this was it, with so little glimpse of the glory to come. So little glimpse of that which God has for us, which makes the groan all the more deep within. And he says, for in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. The Spirit himself intercedes with groans that can't be expressed in human words, unutterable groanings. I remember many years ago hearing teachers and preachers explain that the Greek word there was mysterious, or the Greek word meant this, or the Greek word meant that. The Greek word means groans. There's really no mystery to it. The noun is used elsewhere in the New Testament and Acts 7 when Stephen's talking about the groans and pains of the children of Israel and their bondage in Egypt. That's the word that's used. And the verb is used in this passage, groaning, 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 groans. All the men here and all the women who are not moms cannot physically relate to childbirth, but those who've really experienced the burden of the Lord in intercession can spiritually relate to the principle. This principle of there's life ready to burst forth, but it's a battle. It's difficult. And how many women in labor, especially with a first child, have said, I can't do this. Stop it. This is to stop it. We are co-workers with God. There are certain things God is going to do, period. He will accomplish his plan of redemption, period. Jesus will return to the earth, period. He will establish his kingdom in Jerusalem, period. These things will happen. There are certain things God is going to do regardless of our cooperation or not. And there are certain things God's going to get done, and if we don't do it, he'll raise up someone else. But there are plenty of other things that he may do, but they may be delayed. He may do, but they won't happen with the fullness and power that they could have. He may do, but a generation has to wait for someone else to be raised up. In other words, we are working together with God. The Scripture is filled with examples of this, and we have a sacred responsibility to join together with God and through the work of the Holy Spirit to enter into deep prayer, prayer with our understanding, praying for the things we know and we can pray, praying in other tongues as the Holy Spirit leads for extended periods of time, and sometimes praying with groans that are, in a sense, beyond tongues, and that it's not even articulate language. It's just that pain. It's just that burden. It's being expressed to God. We have the privilege of being co-workers with God, and there are things that God has for each person in this room in terms of his purposes being fulfilled through us, in terms of his kingdom coming through us. There are promises he's given to us corporately at Fire. There are things that he wants to do on a national level, etc. And unless we join together with God in intercession, unless we give ourselves in prayer and faith to birthing the promises, we'll either never see them happen, or we'll see them in a diminished way, or we'll look from the outside while someone else enjoys the blessing. Whatever God has planned for your life, it's not going to happen automatically. It's not going to happen as we just sit back. And in fact, it's possible that we could go to a point of resisting, hardening our heart. I don't mean one day, one time. I'm talking about a process of disobedience, of hardness, of sin, where we can actually become disqualified. Here, let me just show you a passage. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Of course, the moment you say that, the people with sensitive consciences and says, oh no, I'm disqualified. I got mad at my roommate yesterday. I'm disqualified. When I went to tithe, I held back $3. I'm disqualified. Listen, if we were disqualified for things like this, it would be an empty building tonight. Heaven would not be particularly populated. I'm talking about when people have opportunity and blow it and harden their heart and have opportunity and play games with it and have opportunity and despise the grace of God. Again and again, he's extraordinarily patient, long-suffering. But we can disqualify ourselves. At that point, we don't even care anymore. But look here in 1 Samuel, the second chapter. Eli had been raised up by God to be a priest. That meant his sons after him and then grandsons, great-grandsons, they were all going to be part of the priestly line. That was God's intention. But Eli was guilty of sin, in particular neglecting the responsibilities at the temple. And his sons were wicked, and he did nothing about it. So look in verse 30. Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. In Hebrew it's, I surely said it. So the NIV brings it out with, I promised. God's emphasizing, listen, I really meant it. I really meant it. You and your father's house would minister before me forever. That this line of priesthood through you and your father and sons and grandsons and relative offspring after that, you would continue on and on and on. That's, I really meant it. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. So here there was an intention spoken by God. The same thing with King Saul. An intention spoken by God. And the leaders disqualified themselves because of sin and hardness of heart and deep, ongoing spiritual neglect. By God's grace, may it not happen to any of us. But that shows us the other side of it, that there is something God planned, something God fully intended to do, and the people blew it, and it didn't happen. I just use that negative example to say just because it's promised doesn't mean it's going to happen automatically. And God throughout the Word calls on His people to pray, to take hold of His promise, to put Him in remembrance, to say, God, you promised. God, it's written. God loves when we do that. It honors Him as Father. It is clearly testifying that we know that He has the power to bring to pass what He promised. It's an expression recognizing who He is, recognizing how faithful He is. I've often shared illustrations raising our kids. I'm sure it'll happen at a certain point in our interaction with our grandkids. Boy, you know, with our daughters, as we were raising, I just make a casual statement. You know, if you've heard this illustration before, well, hear it again. Tell them one night, hey, tomorrow night, why don't we go out for some ice cream after dinner? Okay, Daddy, great. And the next night come along, I realize, man, I'm busy. Boy, it's going to, you know, we're going to be pressed for time. Why don't we do it tomorrow night? We'll do it the next night. Just check with Nancy, we're free tomorrow. Yeah, okay. I'll tell the girls, hey, listen, girls. And they're, you know, 30 and about to be 29 now, but this is when they were little, you know. Hey, girls, we're going to go out tomorrow night for ice cream instead, okay, because we just have more time, a little press now. And then instantly, I don't know how kids do it. Some ladies here can probably still do it. But instantly the tears come gushing. I don't know. Probably some of the men are like, yep. Maybe little boys do it too. I just saw it with our daughters. I don't know. Maybe some of the men here will cover everybody, all right? But the moment I, you know, maybe tomorrow night, but Daddy! And I'm talking about these crocodile tears, manufactured out of nowhere, come pouring down their cheeks. But Daddy, you promised. And as far as I remember, I made a casual statement the previous night. Just a passing statement. Hey, girls, you know, tomorrow night after dinner, why don't we go out and get some ice cream? I just made a casual passing statement. I didn't take an oath. I didn't have a notary public come and verify that I not slip my wrist and sign in my own blood. I made a passing casual statement. But Daddy, you promised. I mean, it's as if they didn't have ice cream. Not only were they going to fall apart, the whole world would fall apart. It's like, you know, the end of the age is upon us. We don't. So when I quick made an adjustment, so okay, we're going. And I realized quickly, okay, Daddy's got to keep his word. And if they can't trust Daddy, they're not going to trust their Heavenly Father. I want to have that pattern. If Daddy says so, it's going to happen. Plus, I really didn't mind the ice cream all that much. No, that didn't really factor in, as far as I remember. Now, of course, they got very precise after that. You know, kids can really hear every single word. It's amazing when you tell them to clean the room or make the bed or something. They didn't quite hear that. They didn't catch all the details. They come in my room, hey, Daddy, can we go to McDonald's tonight? Now, by this time, I learned my lesson. I'd say, maybe. Maybe. I still remember the specific time they stood right at my desk in my study, right in front of me, and had a discussion. He said maybe. Now, he didn't say definitely. He said maybe. But when he says maybe, it's probably we're going to do it. We're going to McDonald's. I got all excited. But I always hear those words. I always hear those words when I think of prayer and I think of these promises and I think of the things God's spoken and they haven't happened yet and they haven't come to pass and lives are hanging in the balance. But God, you promised. God, you promised. It's in your word. It's for your glory. It's for your honor. I'm not just talking about God bringing something to pass because it makes us feel better. If that's our level of spirituality, then we're very, very immature. God brings His purposes to pass through us to glorify His Son, Jesus, and to touch other people. And in the process, we are massively fulfilled. But He doesn't do it to massively fulfill us. He could just let us sit at home and make us happy. We just sit home and vegetate all day and be happy. I did it before I was saved. You know, we just sit around, get high, and do nothing. Just vegetate, get high, listen to music or play music, just do nothing for hours. If the goal was just to make us happy, you know, God could just tickle us all the time. And we just, you know, and we'd all be happy. That's not the goal. The goal is to touch this world. The goal is to see Jesus glorified in the lives of people. And I've been preaching now since 1973, and I don't believe that illustration ever came from my lips before. The tickling illustration, which means it's probably, Bob, you're probably sensing it, a very high level of inspiration tonight. No, but here. You hear what I'm saying? Sometimes it's like, well, God, you promised, you know, No. God, look, if you don't fulfill your purposes through me, that means people aren't going to be touched. If you don't fulfill your purposes through me, that means people are going to die. If you don't fulfill your purposes through me, it means someone's going to die in a children's hospital that doesn't have to. And someone's going to be lost that doesn't have to. And there's going to be so much more corruption and injustice in the earth. God, what about your promises? One of my favorite stories from the Hebrides revival, the outpouring in some small islands off the coast of Scotland from 1949 to 1952, where Duncan Campbell was the primary vessel used. They had extraordinary meetings in the island of Lewis. The island of Lewis was called the parish of Barvis, a district there. They had 6 weeks of extraordinary meetings. Some of the greatest revival stories you've ever heard come from that season. And Campbell estimates that 75% of the people who were saved during those 6 weeks were saved before they ever set foot in a church building. I mean, most of them knew the gospel, knew the word, but they were dead. God would encounter them and visit them in all supernatural ways. And for those people, they were so afraid of human effort and human activity that it almost had to be like that. God just had to get them, or they'd think it was manipulation. Well, now they go to another area for meetings high off the victory of the 6 weeks in Barvis. And they get to the next area for the meetings, and they have their first service, and nobody's interested. Small crowd, somewhat resistant towards the gospel. This is it? This is the meeting? One of the brothers suggests, why don't we go to this house and pray after the meeting? They wanted to see God move. Nothing happened. They had just come off an extraordinary run of 6 weeks. Why don't we go to this house and pray? So they begin to pray. It's after the meeting. They're seeking God at night. It's a granite house that they're in. Around midnight, Dr. Campbell asked the blacksmith to pray. And the blacksmith begins to pray and prays for a full half hour. That's a long time to pray at a prayer meeting. Prays for a half hour. And then, just gripped by God. And there's a promise in Isaiah 44 to Israel that God will pour out water on the thirsty land. He'll pour out His Spirit on the descendants of Israel. And they had taken that for themselves as a spiritual promise that God was going to pour out living water, pour out His Spirit on them. This blacksmith pauses and he says, God, You promised to pour out streams of water on us, and You're not doing it. See, when you get a promise, it's that real. It's as if God walked into your room and said, I promise you, as surely as I am God, I promise you. And that's how they felt. God, You promised. So he held it up to God. You promised to pour out streams of water on us, and You're not doing it. Paused. And then he said, don't you know that your honor is at stake? Paused again. And then he said, I challenge you to keep your covenant promises. Just then, this granite house shook like a leaf. Some people thought it's an earthquake. Campbell immediately thought of Acts 4:31. When they prayed, the place was shaken. They fell on their faces and laid there till about 2 in the morning. They knew the victory had come, breakthrough had come. Now remember, there were very few people at the church service that night. And those that were there, there was a hardness. There was a lack of interest in the gospel. They get up to go home at 2 in the morning. And as they're walking home, lights are on in every single house. And they can hear people have gotten out of bed and they're crying out to God. People are getting out of their homes at 2, 3 in the morning with chairs on their backs. Walking to the church building saying, is there room for me? This is to camp out. Others, is there still time for mercy? Just one of these things you can only call sovereign visitation. I mean, it was an answer to prayer, but God just came down and moved by His power. Someone took hold of that, but God, You promised. And what I want to challenge you with tonight, individually and corporately for fire, we've got to do this. We've got to take hold of the promises He's given and say, God, You promised. Even in moving us here to the Charlotte area, we've come here with a promise. Whether God moves through us or somewhere else, we know God wants to pour out His Spirit in this region. We know God wants to do something in this city, this region that gets the attention of the nation. God, You promised. There are things that burn in me. I mean, I'll hear something being taught or being preached or something going on in the news is just so wrong. And I think, God, I have a message. You've given me something to say. You got to open the door. Some of you burn like that with a calling, with something within you. Listen, it's not just going to come to pass because you sit there and think how great it's going to be one day. Yes, being trained, being equipped, being prepared is important, but it must be joined with brokenhearted prayer. It must be joined with spiritual prayer. It must be joined with holding God to His promises. Look at Isaiah, the 62nd chapter. Isaiah 62. Birthing the promises of God through prayer. And the mental image I get is almost as if there are these boxes on a wall somewhere just getting all dusty. And there are all these unclaimed promises. Just trying to give you a mental picture. It's as if they're all there, but no one's taking hold of them. No one's believing them for their generation. I mean, let's flip this around and ask the question. Do you think that we are witnessing everything God wants to be doing presently in the earth? Wants to be doing presently in our midst? Yes, He's God. He can do what He chooses to do. But one of the things He chooses to do is work with us. If you notice, when you came to the Lord, most all of us, it was a human being who shared the gospel with us. Why? Because He works through us. By man came death, by man comes the resurrection of the dead. Adam blows it all, Jesus regains it, and now He commissions us to go and spread the word, to spread the good news. We're co-workers. God is not limited. He's all-powerful. But He chooses to work with us. That's His choice. And in the midst of our failures and weaknesses as a human race, He still carries out His purposes. He's an extraordinary God. But, you know, throughout Israel's history, there's mourning, there's grieving, because it didn't have to happen like that. We just have to understand that. We have to look at the state of America and say, it doesn't have to happen the way it's happening. Some of us have to look at our own lives and say, it doesn't have to happen the way it's happening. It can be changed. How? Take hold of God. Take hold of His promises. The mass of large things, the coming of the kingdom, the fullness of the harvest, the salvation of Israel, those things are only going to happen with consistent and persistent ongoing prayer of the saints of God around the world. In other words, a national answer is going to take a national burden. It's not just going to be one little person prays and the whole world is saved. Jesus, I ask You to save the whole world today. Amen. You say, but when we pray in faith, doesn't God hear and doesn't He answer? Yes, I believe every time we pray, it's having an effect, it's having an impact. But when I'm praying for God to save my people Israel, it's not just a one-time prayer and then it's going to happen automatically tomorrow. Maybe you could liken it to this, just a concept that may help you. You know, here's a giant, massive tree and everybody's got an axe and, you're chopping away. You can't see the other people chopping. You may have no sense of progress, and yet every time you swing the axe, something's happening. Certainly, we're drawing closer to God as we pray, as we cry out. Certainly, He's not deaf to our prayers. Certainly, the book of Revelation speaks of our prayers. It seems to be they accumulate, and then they're brought before God like incense. It's almost like a critical mass is reached. You ever seen water coming? There's a wall, boom, and then it knocks it down, and then it's a flood. That's what happens sometimes. I sense we're in one of those seasons again where it's time to push, where it's time to take hold, where it might be that some of those walls are about to come down. So look at what's written here in Isaiah 62, one of the most important passages in the Bible about prayer for Israel. Sure, apply it whichever direction you want spiritually. Just remember it applies first and foremost to Israel and the Jewish people. Don't steal the promises. Remember, it's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. You can share the promises. Don't steal them. Verse 6. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give Him no rest till He establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. So look at this. They'll never be silent, the watchmen on the wall, where it says, you who call on the Lord, in Hebrew it's literally, you who put the Lord in remembrance. You who put the Lord in remembrance. That's what Moses would do when God says, I'm going to destroy the Israelites and make a new nation out of you. He'd say, but what about your promises? But you said this. Put the Lord in remembrance. You who put the Lord in remembrance, give yourselves no rest and give Him no rest till He establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The salvation of Jerusalem means coming of the kingdom of God on the earth, return of the Son of God. But here's an invitation from the Lord. Keep going after me. Keep crying out. Don't give yourselves rest. Keep holding me to my promises until it happens. Listen, this is not a game. It's not just that God says, how many years did I tell him to pray? 2011. All right, let him just keep praying. It's not like just this little mechanical thing going on and God does something else somewhere in the universe and says, how many years left did I have? No, there's something that actually happens when we pray. There's actually communion. We're actually touching the heart of God. Every time we pray in a certain level, if we're praying in faith, it elicits some kind of response. Something happens either in us or in the situation we're praying for. Look in Daniel, the 9th chapter. Daniel chapter 9. The temple was destroyed in 586, and the major exile, the Jews exiled into Babylon, the major exile took place in 586. Daniel had been exiled roughly 20 years earlier. And it says, in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. You read that in Jeremiah 25 and 29, for example. That Jeremiah prophesied, told the exiles, settle down there. You're going to be there for a while. Put your roots down there. Pray for Babylon, because you're going to be there 70 years. It's a couple generations plus. You're going to be there 70 years, and then you'll return home. Don't listen to the false prophets that say you're coming right back, you're coming right back. So, logically, you would think 70 years, that's around 516, 70 years after the temple was destroyed. Logically. But this is over 20 years earlier. Well, hang on, Daniel, it's not going to happen for another 20 years. No, he was in exile for 70. That smaller exile, the kind of first fruits exile, he was part of. So he goes to God and begins to intercede. And it seems that that is part of the answer. God gives him a bigger revelation about what's to come and speaks of a longer period of time and the work of Messiah and all of that. But I look at that and think, not everything in terms of time is etched in stone. When we were saved for a couple of years, there was a book that we used to read that had these amazing woodcut charts. The fellow who compiled the book and the charts was somewhat of a graphic artist, and he etched these charts in wood, and then they were printed in the book. And it was every detail of everything that was going to happen, like the book of Revelation, exactly how it was going to unfold. Every trumpet and every seal and so on. And everything that was going to unfold, and you know, tribulation, and you know, just amazing detail. You read the Bible 100 years, 12 hours a day, and not necessarily come up with the same information in those charts. But he was convinced that that was it. And at a certain point, we very much appreciated a lot of stuff that he had to say. But then at a certain point, we thought we don't quite agree with all the charts. We see it a little differently, a little bit more simply. And we used to just have this joke between ourselves that then this dear brother loved the Lord and I trust is enjoying his time in the presence of God and will experience great reward one day. But we used to joke that if God ever got confused during the end times, he could, now that this guy was in heaven, he could just ask him to pull out some of the charts. What I'm saying is I don't think it's just, it happens just kind of charted out like that. It's more relational. You understand what I'm saying? It's not just that. Yeah, God knows. God can tell you the day and the detail that everything's going to happen. He's God. He knows the future, as some have said, better than we know our past. Yes, the beginning from the end. He knows all that. Nothing unknown to him or hidden from him. But I'm saying I don't think that the way it unfolds is it's all locked into place a trillion billion years ago, that on this date this happens, this date this happens, because God's working with us. God's working with us relationally. That means that some promises happen quicker because we birth them in prayer. We water that plant, so to say, in prayer. And other promises linger and aren't fulfilled because we neglect them in prayer. And you may go through seasons in your life where you feel selfish because you're just spending so much time travailing and so much time just praying, God, your will, you promised. It almost seems like you're praying for yourself. Maybe you're just birthing something of God's promise through you to touch others. Let's look in Luke 18. And then give you an illustration, and then we'll go back to prayer. Luke 18, verse 1. Yes, prayer draws us to God in communion. Yes, prayer changes us, but prayer also touches God. That's why we pray. That's why we're encouraged to ask and seek and knock. And remember, so many of the parables that Jesus gives, that people lose out on reward. They could have had a much greater reward. They could have had a much more significant impact, and it didn't happen. It's sad. It could have, and it didn't. Luke 18, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Some would render it always pray and not faint, or always pray and not cave in. So he's telling us up front, it's going to be challenging. He's telling us up front, you may start fast, but it's going to be hard to persevere. He's telling us up front that we may get discouraged. He's telling us up front we may hit some walls. We need to take that seriously. I heard one brother say many years ago, whenever he reads those passages in the Bible and feels God speaking to him, saying, fear not, he gets an uneasy feeling in the pit of his stomach. Listen, don't be afraid. It's like, I wasn't afraid until you said that. Well, this is not don't be afraid. This is don't quit, don't cave in, don't lose heart. In other words, you're going to be tempted to. Flesh is going to grow weary. Circumstances are going to come against you. At times it's going to seem there's no answer. At times it's going to seem the more you pray, the worse it gets. That's almost like the devil's bargain. You stop praying, I'll stop making it bad. I mean, how many have ever been hit with that? You back off, I'll go away. And then he said, Jesus said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. There was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. Sometime he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? There's the promise. There's the challenge. When God started really stirring my heart very deeply in repentance renewal season in 82, 83, I started getting gripped by the Spirit in ways I never had before in my previous 11, 12 years in the Lord. And I started to experience things in God that may have been common to others and ultimately I found to be scriptural, but I had never experienced before. In other words, the level of travail was something new to me. The level of sensing spiritually that I was birthing something, able to relate better to Paul's words in Galatians 4:19, when he told the Galatian believers that he was in the pains of childbirth for them. I believe it referred to the depth of burden that he was carrying for them in prayer. I could relate to verses like that more. But still it's strange when you've never experienced this, when you haven't read about others experiencing it, when you haven't seen in the Word the biblical principles or truths that tie in with it, you know, what do you do when you're home alone with this agonizing burden rolling on the floor, holding your sides? You can't pray in tongues, you can't pray in English, and you're just groaning. I mean, anybody looking in the window or hearing anything would call an ambulance. I mean, shortly afterwards, I started reading about certain things that happened in other revival movements and the lives of other intercessors. I remember reading with Frank Bartleman in Azusa Street that there were several occasions where people heard him groaning in agony of intercession. I hadn't heard that term, the agonies of intercession. Then I thought, okay, I understand it. But they heard him groaning and travailing, and on a few occasions they called the ambulance. In those days, that means the ambulance being pulled by horses. You know, you're talking about, get the ambulance. I mean, it was an event. So here's what happened to me one time. I'm in agony of prayer. I am rolling on the floor in my house. I don't know what it feels like to have kidney stones. By God's grace, I will never know what it feels like to have kidney stones. But as some have described the pain, or, you know, rolling on the floor and holding their sides. I mean, I'm rolling on the floor, holding my sides. There's zero physical pain. It's all spiritual. You understand? There's no physical discomfort. I've just got this agonizing burden. And of course, it's happened many times since then, but this is new. And early spring, 83, and rolling on the floor, holding my sides. I rolled, pounding the floor, and just in agony. And I have no clue what I'm praying. I have no understanding whatsoever what I'm praying. And this is an old illustration, but it was so jarring to me then, I've used it consistently since. So, you know, a lot of times you pray and you don't even know what you're praying for. But it was so intense, I just want to know, what is this? What am I praying for? What's this about? And I asked the Lord, and I really heard from the Lord. He spoke to me, which made me think all the more, this is crazy. No, you're losing it. And whether it's my own mind or the devil right there telling me, this is crazy. You've gone off the deep end, boy. Here I am, living right near Kennedy Airport, the tip of Long Island, not far from where the Barrys lived. An agony of prayer. And God says to me, you're praying for Muslim strongholds in South Africa. Oh, come on. Muslim strong. Oh, yeah, Mike Brown, you're really hearing from the Lord. Sure, Muslim strongholds in South Africa. And plus, with some knowledge of Islam, I knew that Islam is primarily in North Africa. There is, South Africa is not a Muslim nation. The Muslim strongholds are in North Africa. I mean, it's, you know, picture you're just, you know, praying and travailing. Lord, what is it? You're praying for the salvation of Santa Claus on the equator. What? Come on! There's no Santa Claus. And if there was a Santa Claus, he's not in the equator. I mean, I'm just telling you, that's how crazy this thing was. Muslim stronghold. Yeah, Muslim strongholds in South Africa. Oh, you're hearing the Lord. Oh, that was real what you were experiencing. See, I experienced it for other people. I get this travail and this burden, and I pray for others, and something would happen. And we'd see dramatic breakthroughs. But this was the most intense I had experienced it. Muslim strongholds in South Africa. But I mean, I couldn't shake the fact that I'd been gripped by God and I felt the Lord spoke to me. So a little over a year later, Nancy and I are in Tulsa, Oklahoma, at a meeting there, and Reinhard Bonnke speaks. First time I had heard him speak before we knew him personally. And he had these extraordinary stories from Africa. This great vision from Cape Town to Cairo, a blood-washed Africa. This is in the days before he had meetings with a million-plus people receiving Jesus in a single night. You know, he was just unbelievably dynamic and powerful. And he's telling the amazing story of what happened. Cape Town, South Africa, that previous year. Now, as he's given the dates, it's within about a month of the time of my praying, maybe a matter of weeks. And he says that they had this massive blue tent. I have friends that worked with them during the days of that tent. I believe it took 7 massive trucks to move the tent. Picture a tent that seats 34,000 people. If you've been to Bobcats Arena or something like that, it's like 1.5 times the size of Bobcats Arena, but a tent. It's massive, ridiculous sound system. And Muslims came to Bonnke. Witch doctors came to Bonnke and said, we don't want your tent in our city. We do not want these meetings. And we are going to put a curse on your tent. Well, they went on with their meetings schedule, and not long after the threat, before the meetings were about to be held, a horrific wind came. I've talked to people that were eyewitnesses. A horrific wind came and ripped this massive blue tent into thousands of tiny little pieces. Tore it
to shreds. Looked like a victory for the kingdom of darkness. Man, power of Islam, power of witch doctors, stronger than power of Jesus. That's how it looked.
Well, it wasn't long after that, another wind hit the roof of the mosque and blew that off. That's just kind of a side story. But the first miracle was that they began to receive testimonies from people even a few miles away because of the wind just carrying these pieces of tent, that people in their yards found this blue material and were putting it on their bodies, and sick were being healed, and demonized people were getting delivered. That was the first story. And then they decided, we're going on with the meetings in open air. Well, the problem is, it's the rainy season. You can't hold meetings in open air. It's impossible. They felt God told them to do it without the tent. So they did it by faith. God held back the rain. Again, eyewitnesses telling about miraculous stories of God just stopping the rain and the storm. And instead they had crowds between 80 and 90,000, so they could not have fit into the tent in the first place. And then Bonnke says, and there were signs, wonders, and miracles, and thousands of Muslims got saved. I remember as he said that, I thought, oh my God, Muslim strongholds in South Africa. And I figured I must have just been one of a whole bunch of people around the world that God just tapped during that season to work out his purposes together. Here, figure this out. I heard this story from the son-in-law of John G. Lake, the great apostle of healing and miracles in South Africa, also the turn of the last century. He tells a story about a guy that's in a hospital in Africa. He got burned. His arms were burned. He's in this hospital in just one of these desolate areas with very little medical care in there. He's there with his arms bandaged. It's the middle of the night, whatever the time is. And he realizes, he hears this noise, army ants. An army of army ants has come marching into this room. And to his shock, they come just crawling, you know, they can devour everything in their path. They start crawling up his bed and start crawling on his arms. So he's absolutely terrified. He's screaming at the top of his lungs, somebody help me! Will somebody help me? And there's nobody in the hospital around. Nobody hears him. Screaming, will somebody help me? Now, I'm telling the story not for the miracle part, but for the strange thing about it. At that moment, a man sleeping in America, sleeping in bed with his wife, is awakened, hearing a scream, will somebody please help me? He feels distinctly to get on his knees and pray and cry out to God for whatever this is, whoever this is. And within minutes or seconds, the guy in the hospital gets relief. The ants, just as quick as they came in, they just crawl out, march out, leave. And the next morning when they take the guy's bandages off, he's completely normal and healed. Not burned. And he's sharing this testimony later on in America when the guy that was awakened to pray hears it and tells them what happened. They compare notes and time and realize it was it. Now, here's the crazy thing. Think of this. Why didn't God just answer him? You get my point? Why didn't God just answer him? He cried out. Plenty of times we cry out to God, he just answers us. But this time we had the evidence of how it worked. He cried out, God woke somebody else, that person prayed, and he was delivered. It's just our co-working, it's our dependence one with another. It's working together with the Lord. So I want to encourage you not to just accept where you are as the limit or the current stage where you are or the way that it has to be. The sense I had just in my office when suddenly I felt this travail starting to come upon me was, it's again, just a mental picture. I don't mean any spiritual image by this, but it's just as if all this extraordinary spiritual potential for fire, for us individually, and in terms of what that means for the kingdom, lives being touched, it's almost like it's just hovering right above us. And if we just reach out, there it is,
Just like almost these promises, just right there saying, here we are, we're available. And of course, just a mental image I'm giving you, we're just crying out to God. But we take hold of His promises. The things that burn in you, some of the holy frustration that you feel, turn it to holy desperation. Some of you, you've been just absolutely great, fine, enjoying the Lord. Everything's been wonderful. And then a week ago, oh, God, it's like, if you don't move, I'm going to die. Where did it come from? Hey, thank God that it happened. Maybe somebody was praying for you. Maybe it's the fruit of previous prayers you prayed. I'm not trying to manufacture something in you. And if your own state tonight is just peace and bliss in the Lord, don't feel any guilt. You know, don't try to... What? You don't have to put on an act. You're trying to manufacture tears. You know, drink a little water and then just dab your eyes. No, this is. I'm just talking about if God does something in your heart. If your heart's stirred, it's a great time to pray. I believe God wants to break through in certain ways here at Fire. Why? So He can bless Fire? He can bless Fire because Fire is going to bless others. Because if we burn, others are going to get touched. Because He cares for this world. Within the student body, within our church, those that are visiting, you're here for a purpose tonight. Perhaps God wants to stir something. Yes, it's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. When someone comes with a prophetic word, that in detail confirms exactly what we were feeling. And yes, you will drive the fastest NASCAR race car of all time. And that, yes, that car will then begin to fly. Yes, and it will land on the moon. And there on the moon, you will share your testimony for the whole world. Yes, that is the Lord. It's like, I always knew that was going to happen. Okay, that's really cool when someone comes with a confirming word. But just because it's been confirmed doesn't mean it's going to happen. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, fight the good fight based on the prophecies. Now that you've been given the prophecies, cry out to God. Even if it's just going from grade 1 to grade 2, level 1 to level 2, even if it's just knocking one wall down and there are 10 more to go, I'm telling you something will happen as we take hold. And for others, I sense breakthroughs are right at the door. If we'll take hold, it could be a transitional season for many. So let's stand to our feet together.